You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning, everyone. Second service. That was unbecoming of you. We can do better, please. We have a live streaming audience now. Please, respond like you mean it. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. And I welcome you, inaugural live streaming audience. I think that's Sam at the moment. I don't think that there's many people who know about it yet. But and all the Radio Free Europe audience, we welcome you, too. Yeah. Hey, I was standing there next to Cody and Amy, and I realized I didn't have breakfast, and I was so tired. And so I went out, and they gave me a bag of peanuts out at the snack thing. So in about 10 minutes, I'm going to be a good preacher again. But right now, I can't see color. So we're in Acts 17. Please open your Bibles there. We are in Athens, where, of course, I have been. Any place that I speak on in the scriptures, we put it in the budget for me to just fly there and be there for a little bit. It's not true. We were coming back from a vacation, Stacy and I, and in Santorini, and we flew into Athens for an evening. And it was just caught me off guard, where we got let in by the shuttle car. You had to cross a street to go into our hotel, the Hotel Athens. And it just caught me off guard. I looked down the street, and there was Athens. It was the first time that I'd ever been in a place where any character in the Bible had ever been. And it just knocked me down that Paul had walked through these. And I think as I've been preparing for this, I just wish we'd spent 10 days there. Maybe you'll agree with me after hearing this message. Do you ever feel this way? Have you ever had experiences that make you feel this way? Like you know Jesus is real, and you want to tell the world because you just know that it would change them like it has changed you, but so many of the folks around you seem more well-read, maybe even more intelligent, and you feel like they could, if you let the door open, they could talk circles around your faith. Some of them understand things like black holes and apparent proofs that the world is like 20 trillion years old, and they cite the dozens of early civilizations with the original sin narratives that are uncannily similar to the one that we think is so exclusive. And they don't even pretend to go to church. They stopped as soon as they left their home and started college, and the meaner ones mock your faith as though it's a common joke everywhere. And the kinder ones are politely dismissive, or they change the subject. But their take on your faith is that it is irrelevant, simplistic, religious, small-minded, and anti-intellectual, and ridiculously prudish. The thought that anyone still believes purity before marriage is a reasonable virtue is to them like imagining a sect of people who don't think that we landed on the moon. And maybe you get close through work or through neighborhood or through little league games, and you spend a vacation together. And you finally have maybe a chance to lay it all out. Express the reason for the hope within you, and you share Jesus, and you're convinced you did a really good job of it, and you're cogent and winsome, and you use several compelling illustrations, a bridge and a throne and a courtroom, and they listen politely. And when you finish, you're shocked to discover that they don't want to argue or challenge you. They instead give you a condescending look of almost pity that you would still believe these simplistic stories someone gave you in a more naive time. they don't seem to need Jesus. And they have a little interest in the concept of heaven, and they would say, you make your heaven or hell here now, and then you move on, and if you've lived life well, you may exist metaphorically in the memories of those you leave behind. And if pressed, they might say, if there is a God, then he made them this way, and he has no business judging them for it, and they would appreciate it if you would respect their views so that they don't have to mock yours. And the problem is, it looks like they're having a good life. And they have well thought through values, and their home is nicer than yours. And their children are actually better behaved, and they aren't as picky at mealtime. And they care more than you do about recycling and fair trade coffee. And you, carrying what you think is endlessly important and would change everything, you feel like the troubled one, working far too hard to make your point. You care about these friends very, very much, but you wonder if you've had any God influence on them at all. I'm going to ask you to not raise your hand, but would you smile at me if that has been an experience of yours? Thank you. And all I want to say this morning is you are not alone. One such as the Apostle Paul has felt this way too. And it devastated him. You heard me say last week that I said it doesn't look like Paul was ever afraid. Like, regarding physical violence, he just kept going right into the center of the storm. But I have to change it now because he gets very afraid. And it has nothing to do with violence. What you'll see here in Athens, nobody's going to hurt him. There's no threat of imprisonment. There's no nothing. Nobody's going to do anything to him. And it's the scaredest that he will ever be. Something gets under the wire. You'll hear Caleb in when he goes to Corinth talk about this passage. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you. Remember when I first showed up? Corinth is just 20-30 miles away from Athens, and he stumbles into Corinth and he says, do you remember when I first showed up? I came to you in weakness, in fear. I couldn't stop trembling from what happened to me back in Athens. I came to you in fear and incredibly weak and feeling like, what am I doing? I was trembling. You'll watch this. The culture's in Athens, the culture's belief in idols will provoke him. It will lock him up in provoking his spirit. But the culture's belief in relativism will just undo him. I don't know how long Paul's in Athens. I think it's a very, very short time. But in that short time, he's going to meet with four different, in fact, all in one day, he will meet with four different groups of people. God-fearing Greeks who fear many gods. Disinterested Jews. Hedonistic atheist philosophers. Legalistic pantheist philosophers. Let me see the map if we could. Remember where we've started out recently on this trip, coming over from Asia now into Macedonia, and we started with Philippi, and then Thessalonica and Berea. And remember, he left Timothy and Silas behind, and a group of new believers took him on a boat all the way to Athens and then dropped him off. And that's where we are now. You could see how close Corinth is. But Silas and Timothy are back up here in Berea, and Paul now is alone for the first time by himself. Apparently, he's got a few days before he can speak in the synagogue, so the Sabbath isn't there. So what do you do? I mean, Athens, to everybody at that time, is well known as one of the most incredible cities in the world. So Paul goes sightseeing, and he would look, I mean, think of what's there. The temples of the Acropolis, crowned by the Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the world. Think of what is there. These marketplaces, what is called the Agora, where Socrates gave some of his greatest addresses. Think of all the philosophers that have been there. Pericles, Socrates, they're all from Athens. Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, Euripides. It's the Agora Market where Socrates had taught, the academy where Plato was, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, the Garden of Epicurus. All modern thought can be traced back to Athens. The way the world learned to think came largely out of Athens, especially the Western world now. Almost all logic systems and philosophy seem to follow the teaching of these thinkers. But by the time Paul gets here now, it's several hundred years past the golden age of Greece. It is no longer a political or a commerce power. That will be Corinth. It's all moved over to Corinth. And now what is left is it's still the great art capital of the world. And it is the university, academia, intelligentsia capital of the world. It is where there is the progressive thinking of a Berkeley is all right there. So that's where Athens is right now. And so you've got at once this intelligentsia and this academia, and you have also incredible superstition. 30,000 idols exist in Athens. They said it would be easier to find a god than it would be a person. Unbelievable idol worship. Look what it says in verse 16. Now, whilst Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Idol worship, it's superstition. It is to give an icon, something that is made by man, power and authority in your life as though it's real. That somehow if you revere this, there's some, you can convince yourself that it can influence your life. It'll make a difference if you bring it flowers, if you venerate it, if you honor it. And they're all over the city. And they're to every single name possible, to virtue, to power, to anything, Zeus. They're all, everybody's got one of them for them. And the word that is used for provoked, it provokes Paul. The word is paroxysm. Nearly paralyzed, to be nearly paralyzed with inner turmoil. It just, to see his God not known and all these fake deities and to watch the whole city like under a spell, it devastates his heart. He doesn't know what to do. What Paul always does every time he comes into a town is he goes to the synagogue. So he does it again this time. It says in verse 17, he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And usually you would see next, and some Jews came to believe in him, some God-fearing Gentiles, and some leading women of the city. You'd read that next. Nobody. Nothing. Apparently nothing in the synagogue took place. It's just was no response. And so Paul goes back. He doesn't know what to do. He's incensed. He's provoked. And now, what is happening, God? He goes back out into the marketplace looking for someone to speak to. In verse 18, it says, and so some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Huh. These were professional philosophers. And that's where they hung out, was in the Agora, in the marketplace. And they just loved to have an argument and a discussion. And so they always, every day, you could find them there. That was in the tradition of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. And so one of the groups was founded several centuries before by a man named Epicurus. 342 BC to 270 BC. And his philosophy of life was this. He considered practical atheism the true view of the universe. He thought there is no future life. Everything is made and destroyed by the free coming together and releasing of atoms, so it's all random. If there is a God, he is outside of human affairs. And if this is true, because there is no future life and all you have is now, then pleasure's the chief aim of life, to get it any way you can. Now, he had high virtue. His followers afterwards, not as high a virtue. But pleasure was the highest virtue and pain the greatest evil. It would be our present-day statement, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And later adherents would be what would be called the early hedonists, with pleasure at all costs trumping character, integrity, faith, truth, or faithfulness. So you've got the Epicureans meeting him down in the Agora, and then you also have the Stoics, started by a man named Zeno in 335 to 263 BC. He's the father of Stoicism, and Stoicism comes from the word Stoic, which is simply the porch where he taught. And Zeno reigned during that time, and kind of a pantheistic theology of life. Pantheism means everything is God, and God is in everything. He does not exist as a separate entity, but he's in the rocks and in the trees and every material thing. And his coming out of it was just almost the opposite of the Epicureans. He believed that, well, you ought to learn to master yourself. Attitude, the prevailing attitude is ultimate resignation to everything. Life is random, so learn to not care so much. Grin and bear it. Master your emotions. They prided themselves on their ability to take whatever came, and they taught severe moderation, austere, Spartan-like moderation, and urged followers to not become over-emotional, either about tragedy or happiness. Apathy was regarded as the highest virtue. Oh, I see you're coming well in your apathy, Bob. That's well done. Yeah. To avoid grief and deny grief with the strength of your self-will, that proved your worth as a man or a woman. And what it did in its adherence, it created either a life-despairing kind of shame that you weren't able to master yourself with intense austerity, or it gave you, if you felt that you were better than others, you were the classic Pharisee, except in a different religion. You were filled with arrogance at your ability to master yourself. So you've got those two groups, and they meet Paul. And Paul starts talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Listen to what they say. Verse 18. Some were saying, hey, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, listen to him. And they mocked him. The word babbler literally means seed picker. They were like the birds here in the Agora who are just going around picking up seeds off the ground randomly. They said, here this guy is, this mere collector of fragments of truth, that he's gathered a few choice philosophies from here and there, and he's put them together, and now he's trying to impress people. So what would this picker of seeds like to say? And they smiled, especially the Epicureans, and dismissed him with great contempt. Paul has experienced people hating him, wanting to hurt him. He's experienced people coming under him and trusting him. He's experienced people fearing him. But he has never experienced people mocking him, as though he doesn't have a place in their system of thinking, that he's inferior to them. And here they are now saying, oh gosh, he's given us a new deity, like he's comparing Yahweh, the living God, with their 30,000 little false idols, and it just provokes him. He doesn't know what to do. And so one of them, or somebody says in verse 19, let's take this guy to the Areopagus and let him talk there. It's new, certainly new, and you're going to see in a minute, new is everything to them. So let's have the guy yap on. Yeah, he's a seed picker, but he's new in town. I'm getting tired of hearing the same old stuff from us. Let the man talk for a while. So, this next verse, I can't even believe it is in Scripture. It says, verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, all of the Athenians, we're talking children through elderly, all of the Athenians and all the strangers visiting there used to spend all their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Wow, that's a high calling. It's new, I don't care what it is. Just get it in here. Think of that. What would it, all the Athenians and all the visitors to Athens spent their time, all their time, in nothing more than just telling and hearing something new. That was their highest value. Wow, think about that. That's what Athens has become. That's what this academia intelligentsia has become. Give me something that's... Tell me what that culture would look like. Tell me if you were in that culture for a while, what might that culture start to look and feel like? What might be some of the predominant characteristics of a culture that wanted and had as its highest value, just give me new, I don't care what the cost is, you tell me or let me hear... let me say something new. Raise your hand. What would the culture look like? Yes.
We'd be in America.
We would be in America. Yes.
Jaded and inoculated to hope.
Well said, you guys. Yes.
Act like
gossips. They would act like gossips.
Oh,
they would treat themselves as gods. Yes.
Continually dissatisfied.
Wow. Because there was never, you always left with wanting more. Excellent, you guys. Yes.
Chaos.
Chaos. Because it would just be constant disorder. There would be a constant sense of changing and flux. What else?
There would be a big profit in being a marketeer.
Yes. Absolutely. To be able to market and produce new ideas and new concepts, just to keep feeding that machine. What else? I saw a couple more hands.
Consumerism.
Yes. Outstanding, you guys. Yes. Truth, it doesn't say that the Athenians and all their visitors, at all times, their highest thing, they wanted nothing more than truth. It just has to be new. Well said. Yes. Very confused and fruitlessly searching. Yes?
A bunch of leaders and no followers.
A bunch of leaders and no followers. Excellent.
Ungrounded and unrooted.
Ungrounded and unrooted.
No value in faithfulness.
No value in faithfulness at all.
The devil's playground.
The devil's playground.
No tradition.
No tradition. Whoa, good insight. That's so good. Yes.
Think of that verse in Proverbs, says the fool rages and is confident.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. I wrote down a couple that might be true. The newest and most novel is the highest value. They rarely settled on anything permanent, as you said. Truth is relative and always emerging. Truth is never a fixed thing, as you said. High tolerance for evolving right and wrong and intolerance for a settled conviction of right and wrong. And you don't have to own your convictions. You just got to have fresh ones. Just get stuff out there that's new. Isn't that incredible? So now here's Paul in the middle of this world. It's a brand new world for him. Every time before, he's been primarily speaking to the Jews, and some of the God-fearing Greeks would come into the synagogue. But now, this is the way that he's going to have to now adapt Jesus Christ to this culture. Between verse 21 and verse 22 is some horribly hard soul-searching. So they've invited him to the Areopagus, saying, we want to know what this teaching is. And you're going to watch from verse 22 on some of the most profound, beautiful, eloquent Greek thinking that can expose the falseness in their own thinking. You're going to watch an entirely new approach in language, worldview, structure, argumentation, appeal. On the spot, I don't know if this was 3 hours later, 2 days later, Paul is having to, on his feet, extemporaneously go, God, how do I get through to them? They have systems of thinking and logic that I don't even know about, and they can dismiss me as irrelevant. What do I do? See, it was so different when he was with Jews in the synagogue, to way oversimplify, but basically, you've heard his message many times already through Acts to those in the synagogue. God created the universe and revealed himself to your ancestors. He gave them a law so they would call out for a Messiah. They rebelled. God brought the promised Messiah. His name is Jesus. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. Now repent and believe in this Jesus. That's the message to the Jews. What do I say to these Greeks? How do you speak to a people who don't care? The Jews just deeply cared. They just didn't think that the Messiah had come yet. How do you speak to a people who, they don't play by the rules about God? They have no faith heritage, little recorded faith lineage, no settled basis for morality, right or wrong. They have little concern for judgment or eternal state or heaven. And no law that has told them that they were self-righteous and arrogant and unable to be enough without God. Again, welcome to a lot of present-day relativism. Welcome to Christianity on the fringes, where churches are beautiful in New England and few inhabit them because they lost their window. I'm not sure, again, like I say, how long between verse 21 and 22, but I want to tell you something. I've never been more proud of Paul than when I read this. Gosh, he's so not in control, and he's saying, God, please give me words. So, let's read what he says. He stands up in the midst and says, men of Athens, here goes nothing. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. And he was not being condescending and he was not being demeaning. It was a good word. He was saying, it's better to be a God, literally, the term is God-fearer. It's a good thing that you guys are God-fearers. That's a great, great thing. In fact, I noticed, this is very, very impressive, that I was just passing through and I was examining the objects of your worship and I found an altar that had this inscription on it. To an unknown God, just covering our bets. Think of that. You've run out of, okay, to prudence, to the God of mayonnaise. We've just run out to, okay, just to the unknown God. We don't know who you are, but in case you're out there, here's some flowers for you. Make our crops grow. Please be nice to us. And so he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And you could hear a hush nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, flowers and trinkets and incense, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and everything they have. That is all from everything that you are experiencing right now, Athenians. Any good moment, any laughter, any enjoyment of food, any affirmation, any someone telling you they love it, any affection, it was given to you as a gift from this God that I'm proclaiming to you. And he made from one man every nation on mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. For this purpose, all of human history has this end game, that man, who rebelled all the way back in the garden, would find themselves seeking God. If perhaps, and they'll probably grope around for him for a long time and hopefully find him, even though he's never been far away from any of us. For in him, like your poets say, we live and move and exist. And I want to tell you something else. We're made in the image of God. We're his children. Being then the children of God, he wraps up his argument, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Listen to his argument. All new thoughts to all the Greeks. He made the world, and he made you. He is maker, and he's not made with human hands. He does not need your whatever. He gives you all you have. Think about that. I just have to stop for a second and be reminded when I'm healthiest is when I remember my life, my ability to understand, to care, and to delight in, to get the punchline, to enjoy the taste, to drink in the sunset, to play, and be in the moment to see my grandson and be able to be there and drink it in. Not any of that did I create or cause or make happen. All of it is a gift. The ability to be able to enjoy it and take it in, it's all from the very hand of my God. How much he loves me. He says, Athenians, he loves you that much. He says, your breath, every single moment of your physical life you owe to him. Just that. John, I'm going to give you another one and another and another. I love you so. And my experiences, every good thing that has happened to me, every memory, every high school graduation, every friend along the way, every child, everything, I gave it all to you. The car that you drive, the time that you got to drive it really, really fast. And then he says, look, we all come from this one race. And now science agrees with it that there is absolutely just one race that we all come from, one species, Homo sapien, despite the differences in skin color, body size, and facial features. And he did this too. He determined their appointed times and boundaries of their inhabitation for all of us. He knows exactly how long John Lynch is going to live, the exact amount of days. He knows how I'll leave this planet. He knew how I'd come on. He knew I'd come in Allentown, Pennsylvania. He sees it all like on a mural. He set it all up. He creates the habitation, even of how long evil will be able to reign, how far ISIS with their little deal will go before it is stopped. He sees it all. He knows it all. He's in control of it all. Athenians. And then he is not far away. He is not like those gods in Olympus, in the remote Mount Olympus that you have to do some heroic Iliad or Odyssey to get to. He says, what a great statement. Oh, that they would seek God, if they probably will grope for him, because at first it won't be the real God. It'll be a God of their own choosing, a God that they want it to be. He's never been far away. He's there waiting. He's right there, verse 27 says. He's not saying, I'll only show up after enough groveling and after you search and try hard and try 15 different things. Only then will I allow myself to be fine. He says, no, I'm right here. I'm calling your name all the time. And most of you will stumble in the dark trying every means to find a God of your own choosing, but I will keep calling. And he says in verse 28, we're his children. And so his argument is, it's not only insulting to God to think of him as created, it's also degrading to us. It's saying that we can be satisfied with things that are less than ourselves. He says, now look, this is a fascinating, we could unpack this truth for forever. There's so many questions that come out of this that we won't get to answer today. But listen to what he says. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God's saying, I know, you as an individual, all your times where you just ran from me and you played as though you were immortal and you thought you could just live life your own way, I know. I'm going to overlook those. And as a world, I know that until Jesus came and was declared, you were just ignorant, and I'm going to overlook it. But I need to tell you now, God now is declaring to men that all people everywhere, I'm declaring Jesus to you now. It's no longer a game. You must repent. And repent isn't that strange religious word. It just says, after what I've just told you, no longer can you have an atheistic hedonism. No longer can you hold this severe austerity to where you try to act like grief, you can overcome it. No longer do you play with all these idols that don't have any power. I'm showing you Jesus. And he is all those things that I said he is. I'm asking you to turn around and stop believing the things that you made up and believe in the true living God who adores you, who knows every hair on your head, who's crazy about you, who makes no mistakes, who will never play you, who never ever is there a time where he says, oops, there's never a time where he says, I don't care about you enough and I'm not powerful enough. He is the one who says, I got you. I made you from before the world began and I adore you. I got this. He's saying, look, don't let your shame cause you to create your religion. It's all in the past. I'm not holding it against you, but from this moment on, you know too much now. You're no longer ignorant. And then he says an incredible verse, for he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow! In that single verse, look what he says. He says, look, we have this in common. You guys have it in all your poetry and all your writing. We know there's a fixed day in the future. We know there's a day coming, right? And everyone knows that there's going to be a time of judgment. That's all over your writings too. Everybody knows it. We all talk about it. We make songs about it. We joke about it. About someday there is a fixed day where all good and wrong come together and are brought in judgment. And he says, what you didn't know until today, that the judge is a man, capital M, fully God, but a man who actually was born and grew up right not that far from you guys. Wow. He's breathed the air that you breathe. He knows about you. He knows what it feels like to be you. And now you know, and you didn't know before today, that God raised him from the dead for you. Gosh, can you imagine what went on there in that day? Believers in Christ, we carry a message that every single person on this planet has to have, with no exceptions. We all need it. It is the astonishing news that God in Christ, through his death and resurrection, found a way to bring you to him, to make sense of your life, to inhabit you and create a new being, to give you a life worth living, whose greatest longing is not to take but to give love. God is so longing to forgive man and free us and enjoy us and love us. And you don't have to have your game together to be qualified to give this message. You've already been commissioned. We only have one art to learn, how to love others into accurately seeing the beauty of the person of Jesus and not badger them into smug defense. But the fact that we can become intimidated because some look more together or can convince you that they are content or good enough to somehow not need the gospel of Christ's redemption, it only proves that his own children may not yet be convinced of its necessity. Guys, I know that experience of running up against the best of the world's system, the brightest, the most intelligent, and feeling, you mock us. You mock me. Why would I even go any further? And so Paul is going to walk into Corinth. He says, I'm trembling now. What just happened? This brave man, I love him so much. I'm so proud that I stand in the lineage of a Paul. But listen to what he's going to write to the Corinthians. Oh, I love this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For indeed Jews ask for signs. He wrote this really soon after Athens. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom all the time. It never ends, always looking for something new. But we preach always something new along with them, always a changing, never fixed relativism. No. He says we preach one thing, Christ crucified. Jesus Christ, the best love story ever written, Jesus Christ dying on my behalf because he couldn't imagine eternity without me because he loved me so much. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The resurrection was a horrible stumbling block. And to Gentiles, as you saw, it's just foolishness to them. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider you, open door. And again, I'm paraphrasing here. There were not many wise according to the flesh. Oh yes, a Stu Black slipped in occasionally. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen and delights in using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong on their own. And the base things of the world and the despised, those things that didn't work and the broken and the fragile and the ones who failed over and over and over again, he chooses them so that he may nullify the things that are independent of God, so that no man gets to brag. But by his doing, the moment someone dares put their trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus to forgive their sins, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So the guy who wasn't wise gets to become wise. And righteousness. The man who wasn't righteous gets to be righteous. And sanctification, the man who was not mature gets to be mature. And redemption, the man who was not healed gets to be healed. So just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There are so many waiting, you guys. They just may not look like it. But remember, he's put eternity in their hearts for everyone. I just want to say, by the way, I disdained you people. I thought you were stupid and naive. I mocked you. But I needed your Jesus more than the air that I breathe. And I want to say thank you for not being intimidated and not opting out on this message. In 32, interesting statement. He finishes up his argument by saying, now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again concerning this, maybe. Literally, they said, when they heard of a resurrection of dead men, the Epicureans especially, they sneered. How dare you? The Greeks believed in the souls of men living on, but they had no conception of resurrection of the body. They'd listened with respect until Paul spoke the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead in effect, and then they just said, get him out of here. And Paul, it says he walks out of their midst. Paul walks away rocked. He sees no fruit. And what Paul will only see later, in this day of intimidation, this day of fragile vulnerableness, where he gets to preach Christ crucified and doesn't feel like the smartest man in the room. On that day, what he doesn't know is going to happen. It says, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Do you know Dionysus? Eusebius, the early church historian, says that he was one of the 12 judges, one of the great, great leaders. And on that day, he believed Paul. And afterwards became the bishop of the church of Athens. And he died a martyr. And this woman, Demarius, and some others too. I guess I'm just trying to tell us, thank God for worldly knowledge. Thank God for all of it. Thank God for all of our schooling. Thank God for every bit of education. But you are fully enough, my friends. You're fully enough to live this life and convince the world is waiting. They just want to watch for your integrity and the beauty of your spirit and the grace by which you live this life, because they know they're bluffing. And they're waiting for someone authentic enough to say, hey, help. And you get to lead them to this Jesus Christ. It is the same power of the same God as it was back then.